Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace and mercies, for your presence with us here tonight. And Lord, we pray that as we gather around your word, that you will open it to us so that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be and to live the life that you've called us to live. Father, as you speak, may we hear, may we heed your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know this seems extremely unlikely, but not everyone loves me. That shocks me because I just assumed to know me is to love me, but apparently that's just not true. It's not true for me, and it's not true for you. There are some people that they just don't like you. They don't like your personality. They don't like the way you do things. They don't like the way you look or whatever. There's something about you they don't like. And I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how independent-minded you are, how stubborn you are. No one's comfortable with the idea of not fitting in. We want to be liked. We want to fit in. We want to be part of the group. We are communal beings. It's part of the way we were created. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. And even John Wayne, as he rode off into the sunset, he had a horse. So nobody likes the thought of being alone. Nobody likes the thought of being the outsider that no one lets into the group. And I think it's that resistance. I think it's that fear that plays into our not being evangelistic. Started talking about this last Sunday night and want to continue that this evening. Sometimes we're hesitant to share our faith because we're not sure how it's going to be received. What if I make them mad? What if I try to share the gospel with them and they get upset? What if it costs me a relationship? What if it affects my job? What happens if it gets worse? What happens if they retaliate or show real anger? I think that's understandable. I think it's the kind of question it's reasonable to wrestle with. But the issue comes down to, are these sufficient reasons not to do what the Lord of the church commanded us to do? Are these reasons the kind of things that will hold up when we stand before the eternal judge of all that is right and good and true on the day of judgment? I don't think so. That's just not going to cut it when we say, well, Lord, I know you commanded me to tell the truth of the gospel. You commanded me to share the gospel with my neighbor, but I was afraid they might not like me. I don't think that's going to hold up. Because the position of the church from the earliest days was, whether I live or whether I die, may Christ be glorified in me. That's supposed to be our attitude. Obviously, martyrdom's not an immediate threat for us here in this country, but society is becoming increasingly hostile toward biblical faith. Our pluralistic culture has limited patience with our gospel. Because our gospel says there is one and only one way into fellowship with God. There is one and only one way to be right with God, and that is through repentance and faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. To confess your sin and confess that Jesus is Lord and surrender your life to Him, submit your life to Him. No other way. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Jesus said, you come to the Father through me, or you don't come at all. Now, that's not a popular message in our culture. Our very tolerant society is not too tolerant of that message. And the reaction to that message is becoming increasingly hostile. If you preach that exclusive faith, if you try to live according to the teaching of the New Testament, you're going to be labeled a hate monger and a bigot. And if the social engineers have their way, soon the preaching of the biblical gospel will be labeled a hate crime. If you don't believe that, just look at the reaction to the Dobbs decision overturning Roe versus Wade. Listen to the anger. Listen to the vitriol. And understand, this is the reaction of the culture in which we live to the type of message we are called to declare. So, the question is, what do we do? How do we respond? If the culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the biblical faith, what do we do? Well, as we work our way through Acts chapter 8 tonight, here's what I want us to understand. In the face of threats, ridicule, and hostility, the church must be willing to unleash the power of the gospel. No matter what comes our way, whether it's anger or ridicule or threat, we go right on preaching the gospel. The same old gospel we always preach, the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. Now, do we fight it out in court? Well, do we seek to mandate through legislation? I think as Americans, we have every right to use the tools available to us to speak our mind, to vote as we feel led, to vote to try to put people in office that share our views and all of that. But at the end of the day, we don't stake our hopes on legislation or courts, but on the truth of the Word of God and an obedience to the Word of God. As the church, we rely on the power of God and the power of the gospel. How do we defend the gospel? I think we defend it the same way Spurgeon suggested you defend the Bible. Spurgeon said, you defend the Bible the same way you defend a lion. You turn him loose. How do we defend the gospel? We turn the gospel loose. We preach it. We believe it. We live it. And allow the power of the gospel to impact the culture. Does that mean everybody's going to say, oh, okay, I didn't realize? No. We may pay with our lives, but if that's the price, that's the price. And the church of our Lord through the centuries has dealt with this from the very beginning. What makes us think that because we were born here in the time in which we were born, we shouldn't ever have to face that sort of thing? Faithfulness to the gospel. You remember what Stephen did when he was called before the high priest and the elders? When asked if the charges were true, do you remember how he defended himself? By not defending himself, but rather taking the opportunity to preach the gospel. And what happened as a result of his preaching the gospel? He enraged the leaders. He enraged the crowd. And so they rushed him, grabbed him, drug him outside the city, threw him down in a pit, and pelted him with stones until he was dead. Not saying we rely on the power of the gospel and nothing bad's ever going to happen to us. I can't promise you that. I don't believe the Scripture promises you that. But I do believe that the Scripture has called us to be faithful regardless of the cost and trusting our God with the result. How do we defend the gospel? We preach it. We believe it. We live it. Stephen glorified Christ in his life, in his work, and in his dying. And that's what we're called to. We're going to look at Acts chapter 8, beginning at 1, verse 1 down through verse 24. The early church existed in an environment very much like ours. Roman society was a pluralistic society. By that I mean, the Roman government officially said, you can believe whatever you want to believe. You can worship whatever you want to worship as long as you say Caesar is Lord. Believe what you want, practice the faith you want, as long as it includes the statement, Caesar is Lord. And that was the sticking point, because the early church refused to say that. The early church said, there is a Lord, and you're not him. There is one Lord, our Lord, the Lord Jesus. We have one King, and we will obey him. that brought hostility from both the Roman perspective but also the Jewish perspective. As we explore the events immediately surrounding the martyrdom of Stephen, we see the beginning of Philip's ministry, and we learn something about how, through the gospel, we ought to respond to the pluralistic threats around us. First, we must realize that the gospel enrages the ungodly. We see that in the first three verses. We read beginning in verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Understand that the preaching of the gospel, the faithful, consistent preaching of the biblical gospel, is going to enrage the ungodly. They're not going to like it. They're not going to be happy about it. I know that sounds harsh, but I believe it's an accurate representation of what happened in Jerusalem as a result of Stephen's ministry. I think it's an accurate representation of what happens in our own culture. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of grace and full of power, performed great signs and wonders, preaching powerfully in the name of Jesus, and the establishment was enraged. They finally got rid of that troublemaking rabbi from Galilee when this disciple started wreaking havoc, so that these Hellenistic followers of Jesus were doing the same thing. When Stephen, in that defense, Stephen shared the gospel with the leadership in Jerusalem, and he said that the land, the law, and the temple are not the issue, Jesus is, that angered him. Because he made it abundantly clear, he's preaching a different message. The message that Jesus was preaching was at odds with the message they were preaching. Contrary to theirs. And they were furious. So they rushed upon him and they drug him outside the city and they stoned him. Luke dramatically refers to Saul's part in all of this. Saul's going to become crucial beginning in chapter 9 and through the rest of the book. We're told that Saul approved of the execution. Now there are those that see that phrase and they say, well, then Saul must have been a member of the Sanhedrin because he voted to execute. Go back, read the text again. There was no vote. It wasn't a matter that the leadership listened to the argument that Stephen set forward and they said, well, let us debate, have a seat while we discuss this. While he was preaching, they were enraged and they rushed him. The crowd did. So there's no vote. Well, what does it mean he gave approval? Doesn't mean he cast a vote. It's the same word that's used in Romans about the ungodly giving approval to godless, wicked things. It means he applauded it. He approved of it in that he thought this was a good thing. He thought this was the right thing to happen. So Saul, who was a Pharisee, Saul who had leadership, heard that message. He responded the same way the other religious leaders responded. He was angry. He was enraged. And when they drug him out to stone him, he is applauding. He's saying, good job. Good response. This is the right thing. This one's a troublemaker. This one's preaching blasphemous things. He deserves to die. And then we're told that Saul went from house to house, dragging men and women into prison, ravaging the church, wreaking havoc. The word means to devastate. And did you notice? We're told the believers were scattered from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria. Does that sound familiar? Does that cause a little bell to go off when you hear that put together? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria? Acts 1:8. You're going to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. This terrible, awful persecution was used of God to fulfill the Great Commission. Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled because of the rage of the ungodly. You know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like Romans 8:28. For we know that God works together for the good, all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Was this violent, vicious persecution a good thing? No. Did God use it for good? Yes. It became the instrument to propel the church out of Jerusalem into Judea and on into Samaria and even further. Listen to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. The church at Antioch that birthed the mission movement was the direct result of the persecution resulting from the stoning of Stephen. The message of God enrages the ungodly, but the rage of the ungodly becomes the instrument that God uses to fan the flame of evangelism. How do we deal with the mounting threat? How do we deal with increased hostility? We preach the gospel in love and grace through the power of the Spirit. We share the truth of the gospel, not in arrogance, not as a club trying to beat someone down, and not in trying to be slick and smooth with our argument so that we win a debate, but as carried along by the Spirit of God. We speak the truth of God as we know it. We speak the truth of God as he has revealed it to us. We speak the truth of God to the best of our ability, trusting the Holy Spirit to use our words to convict the hearts of men and women with the truth of the gospel. Second, the fury of the ungodly only serves to fan the flames of the gospel. We see that in verse 4 through verse 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame or were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Through the martyrdom of Stephen, they sought to silence the voice of the church, but it only served to amplify the voice of the church. Philip, another one of those deacons, went to Samaria to preach Christ. What do you remember about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans? They didn't get along at all. They despise one another. In fact, good Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd make a round trip around it rather than cut through because they didn't even want to set foot on Samarian soil. Philip, carried by the Holy Spirit, went to Samaria for the purpose of preaching the gospel there. Philip comes preaching the gospel as testimony that the wall of separation had been torn down. In so doing, he followed the lead of Jesus, who said and spoke with the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan as well. Great crowds responded to the message, miracles were performed, and the city was filled with great joy. And it all began because of the rage, because of the fury, because of the angry response of the ungodly. This is the power and might of our God. This is why we have to look for and see the hand of God in all things. Things don't always work out the way we think. Things won't always work out the way we planned. But if we are walking in obedience to the Lord will bring about the results he desires, and we have to adapt. Be faithful to what he's called us to, and we may find him doing an extraordinary thing that we never dreamed of, using the most difficult circumstance we can imagine in order to declare the truth of the gospel. While it's comforting and reassuring that the power of God is sufficient to overcome the threats, Luke warns us of another danger. There was a danger from within. And that's the story of Simon the magician, starting in verse 9, going down through verse 24. We learn a third principle. The gospel will not be subject to those who seek to prostitute its power for their own gain or for their own glory. Simon's background is described for us in verses 9 through 11. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So here's this man, Simon, in Samaria, got a great reputation. They think he's some divine figure. He claims to have the power of the divine. He claims to be someone great. And because of the kind of things that he did, because of the magic that he performed, they bought it hook, line, and sinker. But there's a change. But when they believe Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Hey, call the Baptist messenger. Get an article written up about this. Great, powerful pagan converted. It seems like a great thing. And even the word that's used for he believed is the same word that's used for the others believing. It's the same word. So it's troubling. The issue is there was a professed faith. But again, as we said this morning, a genuinely professed faith is a possessed faith. But it's possible to profess faith without possessing it. And that's always the danger. Outwardly, looks the same. It's kind of like those weeds sowed in with the wheat. They're indistinguishable in the early stages. It's only later. It's only at the harvest that it begins to become obvious. But he believed and he stayed with Philip and he was amazed at all of the signs and wonders and all that was happening. Look at verse 14 and following. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So here we have another Pentecost, a Samaritan Pentecost. Those professing believers were gifted with the Spirit. They were blessed with the coming of the Spirit. It's showing the progression of the gospel. Now we have this in the early chapters of Acts and we don't see it later. And I think because it's showing, move beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Later there's going to, the Samaritans, later there's going to be a Gentile Pentecost, showing that they're all accepted the same. Simon's watching all this, and it causes him to long for power. So look at verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. First indicator. Something's fishy about this faith that Simon professed. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the the Holy Spirit. Simon wants power. Simon wants prestige. Simon wants position. It's all about Simon. Listen to the response of Peter, verse 20. May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Your money perish with you. It's not happening. You're seeking to pervert the ways of God. And this again is another powerful reminder to us that God will not be used. He will not be mocked. The gospel is not subject to those who seek to prostitute its power. Simon made a profession of faith, but it was without repentance. And such a profession of faith is worthless. That's hard. And to be honest with you, we don't hear that very often anymore. We are so quick, so interested in confirming you're okay. It's all right. But a profession of faith without repentance is a perversion. Because again, in the church, we're not interested in decisions. We are interested in conversion. What is needed is a change. What is needed is the new birth, not just a change of mind, but a change of mind and heart and will and emotion. Such a radical change that the only way to describe it biblically is that you have been born again, born anew, born from above. We are so quick to assure, say these words, and everything's good. I remember going to evangelism training put on by the convention. And I remember a leader from the Sunday school board who was leading the session said, I know the verse that we're using here doesn't apply here at all, but use it anyway. Because it sounded right. And that's what he said. Where's the talk of the need for genuine repentance? Where's the saying to the person who's caught up in an immoral lifestyle? You realize in order to profess faith in Jesus, you got to turn your back on this lifestyle. You can't live that life and be a follower of Jesus. That's hard. It's harsh. Going back to where we started, I don't want to offend. Well, let me ask you seriously. When would you rather they be offended? When you, in love, try to plead with them for the sake of their soul? Or would you rather them be offended in the last day when they hear from the Lord, depart from me, I never knew you, into eternal judgment? Your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the power of God. There's no repentance in you. You have no part in any of this. Now, plead with God that perhaps there would be forgiveness for you. What do you think had happened in most witnessing opportunities if you said to someone, left them with, you know, you really need to pray that maybe the Lord could forgive you? We just say, here's the prayer, pray it. Say it. Beloved, we don't believe in magic. And saying the magic words, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a heart issue where there's real and genuine acknowledgement of sin and a turning away from sin to trust in Christ and to commit as Lord. Don't buy the lie that just make Jesus your Savior now. When you get serious about it, you can make Him Lord later down the road. From day one, the confession is that Jesus is Lord, that He is Master, that He is King, that He makes commands, and those commands demand obedience on my part. Now, none of us are perfect, and none of us perfectly live the life we're called to live. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spirit, the heart, the attitude. And an attitude that says, I'm ready to pray the prayer because I sure don't want to go to hell. I really want to go to heaven. Now, I'm not ready to give up all this, so let me pray this prayer and I'll work on it. No, repent, which means turn away from. Now, does that mean they're never going to struggle with that sin? No, they're going to struggle with it. But they're not going to struggle with it alone. They're going to struggle with it in the power of the Spirit of God in them and the people of God surrounding them as we love them into holiness and righteousness. Simon's problem was he saw power. And he saw an opportunity to make a name for himself. And he sought an opportunity to build himself up. And the way up in the kingdom of God is down. The way up in the kingdom of God is to say, I'm nothing. And I have no hope apart from God's mercy and God's grace. It's a world of difference between a genuine, possessed faith that utters a profession and a mere profession that isn't backed up by anything. The world is growing increasingly hostile. So how do we face the threats, the ridicule, and the hostility? We trust in the power of God and preach the gospel. Understanding that the preaching of the gospel will enrage the ungodly, but the fury of the ungodly only serves to fan the flame of the gospel. And the gospel will not be subject to those who seek to prostitute its power. We're called to be faithful. And the faithfulness involves the message we declare and the life that we live. May God grant us grace to really believe, embrace, and live the truth of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder this evening of the call of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would empower us to be vocal in sharing our faith with others. Lord, not that we would be arrogant, not that we would be condescending. And when we call on others to repent, we understand our own need of repentance. So it isn't a matter that we stand over them, looking down on them and demand of them repentance. We come as repentant sinners, saying to other sinners, if you will repent and believe, there's life, there's joy, there's peace, and everything can become new. Lord, if we really understand grace, if we've really experienced grace ourselves, if we've really tasted of your mercy, there can be no arrogance in us. Because we aren't accepted on our own merit. We're accepted in our own righteousness. Apart from the grace and mercy of God, there is no hope for us. When that message takes hold of us, it impacts the way we share the gospel with others. Lord, we can always think of reasons why this is not a good time to share my faith. We can all give reasons for why this night might not be the right time to open that door. But Lord, there's never a bad time to be obedient. There's never a wrong time to obey your command, to love, to speak the truth in love, and to plead with men and women, boys and girls, to come to faith in Christ. So Lord, overwhelm us. Overwhelm us with the reality of the gospel. Overwhelm us with the reality of our own experience of grace. So that experience of grace would drive us in the way that we act and respond and interact with all the folks we meet day in and day out. Father, our desire is that we would be found faithful. Lord, it's been a good day you've granted us. We're grateful for time together in Bible study and worship this morning and tonight. Lord, use us this week. Use us to make a difference in the lives we come across this week. May the gospel flow from us to those we meet this week. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to divine opportunities granted this week. May we be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.